So we'll read together the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. And we'll read from the beginning. The 68th Psalm. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God sendeth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is the hill of Bashan, and high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is a hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Verse 24. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before. The players and instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing the timbrel. Bless ye God and the congregation, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their rulers, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of the temple of Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls, with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself, with pieces of silver, scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. I would like to read the passage in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. The great messianic passage here is in verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Shall we read Ephesians chapter 4? It's a portion of it. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now tonight we want to look at one of these beautiful psalms that has to do with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The first time we were looking at the book of Psalms, these messianic psalms, we were speaking of the death of Christ. Psalm 22. And then last night we had the opportunity of looking at the 16th Psalm, where we get the burial of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection ministry. It's a golden psalm. And as we said last night, the gold of that land is good. It's a real gold mine. And as we look at that beautiful composition, we get in the words of the psalmist, the burial and the resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now we want to continue on and pick up the threads tonight and look at this lovely messianic passage in the 68th Psalm where we get the ascension. There are five great truths associated with the person of Christ when he was here upon earth and when he went back to heaven. Now the first one is his virgin birth. The second one is his virtuous life. The third one is his vicarious death. And the fourth one is his victorious resurrection. And the fifth one is his visible ascension to God's right hand. Now we hear a good deal about the virgin birth and the virtuous life and the victorious death and so on. But it's not so very often that we hear about the ascension and the ascension ministry of the Lord Jesus. Actually, there are 14 passages in the New Testament that deal with it. There's a tremendous body of truth connected not only with the visible ascension of the Lord Jesus, but his present work at God's right hand that stems from it. And I think that anyone who's intelligent in the Word of God and in the study of it, they should take these 14 passages and examine them carefully, because it gives us a wonderful body of truth concerning the mediatorial ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what we want to look at tonight, just for a little while. The ascension of the Lord Jesus. And there's only one phase of that ascension that we want to confine ourselves tonight. You could easily have a whole week. You could have a couple of weeks speaking on the ascension ministry of the Lord Jesus. But I want particularly to refer to one phase of his ministry at God's right hand, where he is the one who dispenses gifts to his church. Now to look at the psalm itself, you would notice immediately in reading it down that it's full of war and victory. As a matter of fact, the old covenanters and Cromwell's roundheads, when they went into battle, they generally went into battle singing the first verse of this psalm, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." And that, I think, is the title to the psalm. And if you look at it, you'll find that there are three tremendous military campaigns and victories in the psalm. Now, before we look at the messianic passage at all, I just want to outline them very briefly. I think there's a tremendous amount of spiritual truth connected with these three great military campaigns on the victories that were granted at that time. So the first one, after the introduction in the psalm, we get the victory of the people of God over Pharaoh and over Egypt. God's people are redeemed by blood and redeemed by power and are brought out of the land of Egypt. The victory there is over Pharaoh, who is a representative, a typical character, a man who represents the devil, Pharaoh. And over Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, God in a marvelous way, he wrought a wonderful victory, and he brought his people out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. Now that is the first military victory that we get described in the psalm. You'll notice not only do we get a mountain mentioned here, but we get a psalm. Each one of these military victories, we get both a mountain mentioned and we also get a song of victory. The first one is over Egypt. Now the second one where we find our passage is described in Judges chapter 5. It was over the Canaanites. You remember at that time, you look back at your history, in Judges chapter 5, that the people of Israel at that time in the land were being mightily oppressed by a man called Sisera. Actually, the people of God at that time were absolutely helpless. It's described in that section of the book of Judges how there wasn't even a spear among them. They didn't have any weapons at all. These enemies that were in the land, they had robbed them of every means of defending themselves. And even when the women went to draw water, they were being smited at. And there was no passage at all through the land in the highway. And God's people were brought very, very low. But you know, at that time, God raised up a woman. I don't want to give anybody the impression here tonight or at any of these meetings that we have any criticism at all of our dear sister. The other day, in speaking about the relationship between man and woman, some may have had that impression. But please disabuse your mind completely of that idea. I have seen a tremendous lot in my day of the devoted service of godly women, and I have nothing but the greatest honor and respect for women that God raised up and to do the work of God. You know, over in Africa, some of them have done work that we were never able to do. And anyone who has spent their life on the mission field, they take off their hat to the wonderful work that many, many dear women have done in many parts of the world. And certainly, as far as we are concerned, the work that has been done among lepers, and in medical work, and in school work, many of these ones who have done this work in a most devoted way have laid down their lives for the Lord. Now here in the book of Judges, at a very, very critical period in Israel's history, God raises up a woman, and her name is Deborah. It would be so easy, and I'd be strongly tempted tonight to spend all my time in speaking of that tremendous victory that was granted to the people of God, on how God raised up a woman at that time. There was a man involved too, but he was a poor, weak-kneed character. His name was Barak. But the one that was responsible for the revival at that time and the military victory, the one who was principally responsible for it, was Deborah. Do you know that the 59 revival, I may be talking Greek to some people here tonight, but at least in the country where I was born, people love to think of the 59 revival. It not only was over in Britain, but right here in North America, around about 1859, there was a tremendous revival of evangelical fervor and warmth and gospel preaching. God seemed to work at that time, and the Holy Spirit was operating. Do you know that the 59 revival started with a woman? Her name is not very often mentioned. There were four young men that started to pray in a humble little house over in County Antrim, over in Northern Ireland. And those four men God used in a marvelous way. The Holy Spirit of God was working at that time. And after 100 years, it has been proven that it was a real word of God. But you know that those young men, the first one who was saved was led to Christ by a woman. Her name is not often mentioned, but I believe her name is inscribed in heaven. And she's going to get the credit for it in the coming day. And you think too of D.L. Moody. You know, some of the things that D.L. Moody did. Well, we all know. God wrought a wonderful work through his dear servant. But you know, it was a woman that had a tremendous influence in D.L. Moody's life and possibly was used in his salvation. In the darkest day, God raises up even a weak instrument and is able to use them in a tremendous way for his glory. Now that is Deborah. And if we were to take Judges chapter 5 and compare it to the middle section of the 68th Psalm, what we get here in poetry, we get in prose, in Judges chapter 5. It was a tremendous victory that God gave at that time, and it was done through the elements of nature. You notice the first thing that's described here in connection with the military victory was rain that fell. And you notice too, in speaking about God here, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. If you turn over to the passage in Judges chapter 5, you'll find the description of what happened. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. Now, in our day, we would call that a panzer army, or a motorized column. He had his armor. He had his heavy armor, 900 chariots of iron, and among the people of God, among the Israelites, there wasn't even a spear. There's no weapons at all, either of defense or of offense. But God wrought a marvelous victory at that time. And how did he do it? It just started to rain. And those chariots that invaded the land, with Sisera, with his panzer army, coming into the land to wipe out the people of God, to annihilate them, it just started to rain. And when they got caught on the plain of Megiddo, where the battle of Armageddon, I believe, will be fought in the coming day. You remember the valleys down there at the foot of Mount Carmel. Thick, mud, and miry clay. And these 900 chariots of iron that got bogged down in the mud. And then the men that went in, the footmen, the infantry, they went in, and they slaughtered those people that were trapped in the mud. And it was God himself who intervened. The stars in heaven, they fought against Israel. And God intervened at that time and gave them a marvelous victory. You know that has happened again and again in human history? Again, we were strongly tempted to quote some of the instances. It was just one or two. You remember Napoleon? I suppose was one of the greatest military adventurers that the world has ever seen. He was out to capture the whole of Europe. And what he wanted was an empire that would last 1,000 years. And Napoleon, you remember, on his last great military campaign, he made the same mistake that Hitler made. And he invaded the land of Russia. And you remember your history tells you how that he retreated from the walls of Moscow and the flower of France at that time. They lost their lives in the snows of Russia. It just gently snowed. Now, it wasn't the Russians that were responsible for that victory, but I believe that God intervened at that time, going to his own providential purposes. He intervened, and Napoleon was defeated, not by military strength, but he was defeated because God was not on his side. Now, exactly the same thing happened. You remember during the last war, and while we're not going to talk politics tonight, one thing I can never understand, why Hitler made exactly the same mistake that Napoleon did, with exactly the same result. And the flower of those armies, the greatest army, I suppose, that the world had ever seen up until that point, invaded Russia, with exactly the same result. It started to gently snow, and it snowed, and it snowed. And then the retreat took place, and the result was that the power of Hitler was broken. I believe it was God who did it. And it has happened again and again. You know, even last summer. You think what happened over in the land of Israel. You know, it's a lesson. It's an object lesson. I think that any of us can learn. Oh, I know that men say that God is on the side of the big battalion. That's absolutely untrue. God is not on the side of the big battalion. But God has his purposes. And those purposes will be fulfilled. And they get this marvelous victory in the 68th Psalm where God intervenes on the behalf of his people. Now, in connection with that victory, we find here this beautiful messianic passage. We find it first of all in Deborah's song. She quotes it. Deborah quotes it in connection with the victory that was wrought through Barak. Thou hast led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. And the apostle, he picks it up. First of all, quoted in Deborah's song in the book of Judges, and then here in the 68th Psalm. And then the apostle Paul, he takes it up in connection with the greater victory. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first military victory in the 68th Psalm is over Egypt and Pharaoh. The second military victory in the central part of the Psalm is over Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron. And we find that God intervened at that time over the Canaanites. And then the third military victory is David over the Philistines. Now again, it would be interesting to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and read about the victory that God gave David over the Philistines. Taking the three together, these three tremendous military victories, there's a tremendous amount of spiritual truth connected with each one. But the victory that I want to talk about tonight are not these victories of the Old Testament. Not with Mount Sinai, or with Dashan, or Carmel, or Mount Zion, but I want to talk about Mount Olivet. On the great victory that the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary's cross on Mount Calvary, that was consummated at Mount Olivet when he went up to the throne. This is the background to the passage that we want to look at. Now I think it might be profitable not so much to look at these military campaigns on the messianic passage in the center, but I thought it might be nice tonight, just for a few moments, to think of the victory of the Lord Jesus that's so beautifully described in Ephesians chapter 4 on the result of the ascension of the Lord Jesus to God's right hand. You would notice that in Ephesians chapter 4, there are two unities mentioned. The first one is the unity of the Spirit. Now the apostle, before he introduces the messianic passage, he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. That is the first unity that's mentioned here. It's the unity of the Spirit. Now further down the chapter in verse 13, we get a second unity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now notice the two unities. First of all, the unity of the Spirit at the beginning and the unity of the faith at the end. And in between, we get the ascension of the Lord Jesus and his work at God's right hand. And the way that these two unities can be brought together. One great subject that's in the minds of many Christian people today is the subject of unity. Now, a great big highfalutin word has been used in connection with it in recent years. And it's called the ecumenical movement. Now, just what does it mean, the ecumenical movement? The unity that should characterize the people of God. There's all the difference in the world between unity and union, or uniformity. You know, you can have uniformity, but you can't have unity. You can have uniformity, but it doesn't mean, if you have uniformity, it doesn't mean that you have unity. The only one that can create unity among God's people is the Holy Spirit of God. The ecumenical movement today is based on compromise. It means that you drop something that you hold dear, some conviction that you have about the interpretation of the Word of God. You drop it because it's not palatable to somebody else. On the other man, he drops something that's dear to him, and so on, it's right round in the circle. And the unity or the ecumenical movement today is this, on dropping truth, throwing the wheat overboard as not being important at all so that we might get together and everything in the garden will be lovely. My dear friends, that is not the unity of the Spirit that's spoken of here. The apostle a little further down, he gives us a beautiful example of what unity really is. You remember, it was prayed for by the Lord Jesus in the upper room. Three times in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, that they may be one. That they may be one. That they may be one. And now as we look at the condition of God's dear people in every part of the world today, it just puts us on our faces before God. 300 different denominations in the United States. Is that the unity of the Spirit? is certain enough. When you find that triumphant among those that are really true evangelical believers, born again people, that will have absolutely no fellowship with each other, I believe the devil has been working. But wherever the Holy Spirit works, he always brings God's people together. You know, there's one thing I've made up my mind for. Whatever is left of me of life, let it be long or short, I don't know how long that God will leave me down here. But I've made up my mind, and I'm determined, that as long as God leaves me down here by his help, I'm going to give the rest of my life to two things. And the first thing is binding. Binding the people of God together, and the second thing is building. Binding and building. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bind God's people together. And it's also the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to build them up. And oh, we could only make it our ambition, as long as God leaves us down here, that we might have this great object before our minds to never, never be responsible for dividing God's people. I would far rather that the Lord would take me home tonight, that he would take me home prematurely, that I ever would be responsible for the dividing a company of God's people. I want to try to bind, and I want to try and build. But the binding that the Word of God speaks of is the unity of the Spirit, and it's only the Spirit of God can do it. Now we get a lovely example of it in this lovely synopsis of Christian doctrine that the Apostle gives us in verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now here are seven items that are mentioned. And notice right in the center of this lovely statement of Christian doctrine, the three members of the Godhead are mentioned. First of all, we get the one Spirit. And then secondly, we get the one Lord. And then finally, we get the one God and Father of all. Now the center and the heart and core of this statement is the triune God. And this is a great example that's shown to us of the unity of the Spirit of God, that unity that exists in the three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. This is a great example that's held up to our gaze as real, true unity, the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the members of the Godhead. But then there are four items here that are also mentioned. And notice the first one, the one body. The second one is the one hope. The third one is the one faith. And the fourth one is the one baptism. Now here are four items. First of all, the one body. We have already mentioned the fact that in Christendom today there are about 300 different bodies of Christian people. Every one of these items are the very things that men have divided over. The one body. Sometimes people say, what body do you belong to? Or who is the head of your organization? Oh, my dear friends, we only got a grip of it. The great fundamental truth of Holy Scripture, the unity of the Spirit, is that there's only one head. And that head is a risen head, ascended at God's right hand. He is the head, and we are one body. I'm linked by virtue of the fact that I'm linked to Christ, linked to the risen head. I'm linked to every saint that loves his name. I don't care what name he calls himself by, if he's a true believer, if he's a born-again soul, if he's washed in the precious blood, he's my brother. And he's a member of that body. Oh, we only got a hold of that truth. The truth of the one body, this is what unites the people of God. Linked to the risen head and allowing him to control everything in our life and testimony here below. And then, that we are members of his body, this is what links us together. The second one is the one hope. And can you think of anything today that there's more controversy about than the hope of the Lord's return? Read about pre-trib, and post-trib, and mid-trib, and premillennialism, and amillennialism, and post-millennialism. Now, I'm not going to go into any disposition about this tonight, but I don't suppose that there's anything that people, Christian people, argue more about today than the details of the Lord's coming. Do you believe he's coming? I do. I believe he's coming soon. But here is the work of Satan. I believe it's the work of the devil that this one hope, this dead hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus is the very fact that people argue about today and divide over. But you know, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, that will be at an end. There's a little word at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it says, caught up together. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, I love that little word, together. Then all the argument will be at an end. Caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the one faith. Oh, it brings sorrow to our hearts today to see how men are tearing the word of God to pieces. Even men who should know better. And some of the terrible things that are being said about Christian doctrine today. Not being important at all. Oh, the one faith. This great body of Christian teaching. That is the good deposit that has been committed to you and to me. To have and to hold until Christ comes back again. The one faith. Oh, the one faith is being torn to pieces today by men who have been paid to defend it. That is a pathetic situation in Christendom today. And then finally, the one baptism. You know, here again, men argue about the mode of baptism, the method of baptism, and the meaning of baptism, and so on. But you know, the one baptism here, I believe, it symbolically unites me to Christ. Now, I know that this is a controversial thing, but if anybody said, what do you believe about the one baptism here? Just let me say this in passing, without going into argument or giving my reasons for it. I believe that the one baptism here is not the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit has been already mentioned here. I believe it's water baptism. That is my conviction, and I think I could offer some reasons why I believe that. But the point is this, here are four tremendous truths that should unite the people of God together. But instead of that, these are exactly the four truths that they have divided and split and formed factions and sects over, these four great fundamental truths. Oh, may God help us tonight to walk humbly and carefully and to give ourselves to this great work of uniting the people of God together in the bond of love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Now, only God can do this. It's a divine work. We ourselves have the responsibility to maintain it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And then at the end of the passage, we read about, until we arrive at the unity of the faith. The first one is divine, and the second one is the complete maturity at the end of life, when we're brought into complete conformity, what's called here the perfect man. Now, in between we get our passage. How is it going to be brought about? Oh, the way it's brought about here, the apostle points out, is a man who once died upon the cross, the one who shed his blood upon Calvary, went down into the grave, risen again and seated at God's right hand. The same one that descended is the same one that ascended up far above all heaven. And there he is today, and what's he doing? He's giving gifts among men. The passage is taken from the 68th Psalm. The tremendous victory that he accomplished at Calvary, on Mount Calvary, and at Mount Olivet, when he went up and he went in. Today his great work is to give gifts unto men. Now let's look at these five words, just for a moment, of the five gifts that the Lord Jesus, as a risen Christ, seated at God's right hand after his ascension, he gives to his church today. The first one is the apostle, and the second one is the prophet. Now, I'd like to ask again tonight, do we have apostles among us today? Do we have prophets among us today? Certainly not in the primary sense. You know, in the early apostolic days, there were men that were chosen by the Lord Jesus, that actually saw him in the flesh and were commissioned by him, the apostles. Now, they have passed on. They were in the foundation. They were in the foundation of the church. And we get the record and the acts of the apostles of the work that they did and the work that they accomplished. We don't have, in a primary sense, we don't have apostles among us today. They have passed on. They were in the foundation. And then the prophets. Do we have prophets among us today? Not in the primary sense. If you take the word as meaning a man who expounds the scripture, yes. But in the primary sense, in the apostolic days, there were men who were inspired. Before the canon of Holy Scripture was completed, God raised up men that were borne along by the Holy Ghost. They were inspired to write the Word of God. And when that work was accomplished, when it was finished, and the complete Word of God was passed on through the church, and the canon of Holy Scripture was completed, they were withdrawn. They are foundational gifts, these first two, the apostle and the prophet. Now that leaves three, the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. How is the unity of the Spirit going to be maintained? And how is the unity of the faith, how is it going to be accomplished? Now we have three men, three gifts, three outstanding gifts that are given by the risen Christ, and I believe we still have them with us today. Do we have the evangelist? Oh, thank God we do. You know, if there's one need among God's people today, I can recognize and I can see it moving around. If there's one tremendous need among God's people today, it's the evangelist. The man that's really able to preach the gospel. Again and again, I have sat in a little meeting, at a so-called gospel meeting, and instead of a really good, rousing gospel address, where repentance and sin is mentioned on the redeeming work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, we get a little homily on how to behave ourselves, or something of that kind. Now, that is not the preaching of the gospel. In my early life, when I was a young believer, there were men moving around in those days that were real evangelists. I thank God for their very memory. I can mention a lot of names, but our time is running so rapidly, I don't want to do that. But we do thank God for the man with the evangelistic gift. They're still among us today. And every time we see a young man that has the gift of evangelism, pioneer, that's able to go into virgin soil and break up that soil and reach people with a message in the gospel, I bow my head and I thank God. You know, this is what we badly need today to build up the little assemblies and New Testament churches around the land. It's the evangelist. The man that goes into nature's quarry with the dynamite of the Word of God and blasts the rock and brings the truth of God before the people and sees souls led to Christ. The evangelist is a magnificent gift. We have an illustration that we sometimes use in Africa for the evangelist. You know, he's the man who goes ahead and who prepares the soil and goes into the quarry and blasts the rock. We have a word that we use for a pioneer over in Africa. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to get a real word to describe what we mean in any particular word in English. And certainly the word pioneer is a little bit difficult to translate. But in our early days in Africa, when we were traveling with carriers, in the early morning when we'd start off from camp and go out onto the plain, the grass would be about 8 feet tall. And on the top of that grass, we called it elephant grass, would be a tuft. A tuft of grass about the size of your fist. And while for 6 months in the dry season, not a drop of rain falls, there's a heavy dew. And that grass, the tuft of grass at the top, is completely saturated with dew. And the first man out of camp in the morning, as he goes out onto the path, just about 9 inches broad, and the long, high grass on either side, every step he takes, and he rubs it with his elbow. Every step he takes, he just gets absolutely saturated with that heavy dew. Now, the Africans are smart. And what they do is get a little boy, a little fellow maybe about 10 years of age, and they give him a stick about 18 inches long. And they push the little fellow out of camp in the morning. He's practically naked. Maybe just a little antelope skin hanging from a belt. And they hand him the stick. And the poor little fellow, he goes out shivering in the early dawn with a stick in his hand. And as he goes along the path, he pushes the grass. And every step he takes, he's just absolutely saturated with dew. And if there's a hungry lion around the corner, he's the one that meets it. That's the word that we have for a pioneer. We call him a dew dryer. The one that knocks off the dew. The one that takes whatever coming. He goes ahead. And he is the pioneer. All the need there is for pioneers today. It's a thrilling word. You remember what Kipling said about the pioneer? There's a legion that never was listed. It carries no colors nor crest, but split in 1,000 detachments, is breaking the rule for the rest. May God raise up the dew dryer, the pioneer, the evangelist. This is a tremendous gift, and if only Christ himself can raise up men of that type. And then there's the pastor. Oh, this lovely word. Just what does this mean? Now, what characterizes the evangelist is mobility. His face is towards the world. But the pastor here, or the shepherd, the man that takes care of a local church, and you'll generally find that in any local church, over a period of time, there are pastors. And I use that word advisedly. Men with a shepherd heart for God's sake. There are three words to describe him. He's called an elder. He's called a shepherd. And he's called an overseer. Now, in the New Testament, these terms are not synonymous. What is an elder? An elder is characterized by spiritual maturity. What is a shepherd? A shepherd is characterized by spiritual capacity. And what is an overseer? An overseer is characterized by spiritual authority. It's all comprehended in the same man. But these three words give us a threefold angle to his work. And all the need there is for men of this type today. You know, our young people, they need men of this type. Elderly men. Men with a lifetime of experience and men with a shepherd's heart. Men that know and love the Lord Jesus and for love to him, go out after the lamb and bring them back from the stray. I have been shocked again and again recently by some of the things that some of our young people are up against. We're not going to go into this in detail, but again and again, young people who have been brought up in a Christian home, completely confused on getting into the dark on account of the infidel teachings that they're getting in school and college today. There are so many today that are dropouts as far as the Christian life is concerned, completely confused and in the dark, and all the need there is for the sympathetic approach of elderly, godly, spiritual men with a pastor's heart, or the shepherd's heart. What a need there is for this today. People are sick. People go astray. They get into problems and difficulties of every kind. There's such an awful lot of mental trouble today. Nervous breakdowns and so on. And all the need there is for sympathy. Men of this type to go into the homes of God's people and to try to comfort and help and advise. Here is the shepherd. And then the last one is the teacher. You know, don't go away with the idea that a man can become a teacher in 5 years. Some people get that idea. There was a man in England, his name was Harry Lacy. And he died of cancer in middle life. And he said this. He said, it takes about 30 years to make a teacher. And I believe that's perfectly true. You know, to learn a few outlines on a blackboard, or get them down on a notebook, and then get up and repeat them like a parrot, that is not teaching. Teaching is always the result of a long lifetime of experience in the Word of God. And it's not just so much reading things in a book, with a good facile memory, and maybe a very nice, pleasant approach to people, that somebody that's able to get up and talk, that's not teaching. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. Teaching is always backed up by things that one has learned in the school of experience. And in the fire of experience, these great truths of Holy Scripture are burnt into one's mind and heart. And when a person who has been in God's school, the school of experience, when he gets up to speak, you can see he knows what he's talking about. It's not just mere theory, but what he's out for is the building up of God's dear people. Now, where is this coming from? Oh, thank God, the risen Christ. Where are we going to get these gifts? The one who has descended, he has ascended up far above all heaven, and he gives gifts to men. The two foundation gifts, they have passed on. But we do thank God today that we have the evangelist, mobility. We have the pastor, stability. And we have the teacher, and when we take these three gifts and put them together, this is God's method. It's God's way of building up the people of God and bringing the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith and joining them together. Oh, let's pray to God that he would raise up men of this type among our young people today, that God himself, the risen Christ, would raise up these gifts for the building up of God's dear people for his name.
A little word of prayer.
Our God and Father, again we look to thee with thankful hearts for the simple teachings of thy word. We thank thee for these beautiful compositions that have been left for edification in a bygone day. And our Father, as we look how the great apostle of the Gentiles picks them up and expounds them, it delights our heart. And O our Father, we do pray that thou wilt look upon us in thy mercy in this difficult day. As we look around, we see so much need in every hand. The need for the proclamation of the gospel. The need for the evangelist. The man with a burning heart. The man to go out into the needy masses and preach the gospel. And then such a tremendous need for the man with a shepherd's heart. For our Father, we pray to raise up them too. We ask of thee too that thou wilt raise up those that the ability to open up thy word, so that the people of God may be comforted and edified and built up on their most holy faith. And Father, we recognize that this is thy work. And we do pray that thou wilt hear our cry and raise up these gifts among us today. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.